Father, how thankful we are for that fact that your love has no bounds. And it's only because you love us that we love you. We look at how these men in Acts responded because of their love for you. They obeyed you. Lord, heal us from our self-consciousness. And may we be Jesus conscious. And so speak to us, each one of us, Lord, as we need to be spoken to this morning. We ask this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Good morning. Acts 8, which means we are a little over a quarter through the book of Acts already. And I think a neat thing has happened to a lot of us as we've been studying this book. We've seen it's not just a history book, haven't we? You know, it's not even that it's the acts of Jesus Christ working through special believers, but we're seeing it's how Jesus wants to act in your life and in my life today, and that's exciting. So rather than looking at men like Stephen and Peter and Philip and soon Paul as way beyond us spiritually, we can see they've got the same Holy Spirit that desires to work and in and through us. And some are called to bring thousands to the Lord, and some are called to witness one by one. But we're all called to witness and to share the gospel and to obey the Holy Spirit's promptings in our individual lives. We're not called to obey the Holy Spirit's promptings in someone else's life. We're called to obey the Holy Spirit's promptings in our lives, and we say have that same power to do so. They were presented with challenges that, to the core, really aren't a lot different than those we face. And we find that the decision as to whether or not to obey is really the same challenge that we have before us. So I've titled our message today, What Hinders You? And we will be asking ourselves that question as we go through different parts of this lesson. The book of Acts is moving away from the things that the Lord did through Peter towards the things that the Lord did through Paul. And we are introduced to Paul in Acts 7:58, where it says, just looking a little above chapter 8, and the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man. Now, young man is really applied to anyone under 40. I like that. Named Saul. So that's our first exposure to Saul, was last time we met. Now, Jewish law required that those had witnessed against a man would be the ones that would stone him. So Paul wasn't one of those witnesses. He was one of the Jewish leaders, perhaps one of the Jewish leaders that induced the witnesses to make those accusations against Stephen. Paul certainly didn't do that in a void. He was a religious ruler, a Pharisee, certainly. He had been exposed to the gospel, and as I shared at our last time together, probably part of the Hellenist synagogue, which Stephen preached at. So Acts 8 opens with the word, and Saul was consenting to Stephen's death. Consenting, like-minded with others, taking pleasure with others in Stephen's death. And you know, I don't think Paul ever forgot that day, or what he did to countless other believers, as we read in verse 3, that he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. See, yes, God forgave Paul for that day and the persecutions of the days that followed, but forgiveness doesn't erase our memories, does it? And we can see in Paul how much he remembered what he had done. In Acts 22:4, he says, I persecuted this way, which is what they called the believers in the early days, to the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. In Acts 22:19-20, he said, so I said, Lord, they know that in every synagogue I imprisoned and beat those who believe on you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by, consenting to his death and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. Acts 26:10, this I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. 1 Corinthians 15:9, "For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." Never left his memory. Repented of, forgiven, but he was always aware of what he had done. In Philippians 3:13 and 14, Paul says, "But, brethren, I did not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of Christ Jesus." Paul never forgot what he did, but see, he didn't forget. We've seen that. He remembered very well what he did. But this word, as I've shared many times, is, "I will not let it affect who I am today." He chose to not let it keep him from doing what God had for him. He pressed forward. See, rather than to allow what he did hold him back from serving God, he says, "I'm not going to let the past affect what I do. I'm pressing forward for what God has for me." Stephen's death, rather than creating a guilt in those who consented to it, seemed to incite them to round up all those that believed as Stephen did and commit them to prison. So the result of Stephen's death was not sorrow or regret, but it triggered this persecution that triggered a scattering of all the believers, except for the apostles. Now, God allowed the persecution, which was no small thing. We see it included the death of Stephen, and we see it included imprisonment of even women, which would leave many children without the loving care of their parents, wouldn't it? Just consider what it would be like for a child to see her parents drug off to prison simply because they would not recount their faith in Christ. God didn't create or incite the persecution. He didn't want the persecution, just as he did not want his son to suffer as he did. But he allowed it for a purpose. He could have stopped it. He could have stopped the persecution, but he didn't. He uses bad for good. And the ultimate good, the best good of all goods, is to save a soul, isn't it? We forget that. Oh, that we, as we talked about a few weeks ago, see the bad things in life as opportunities for testimony. See, what hinders you from doing that? From choosing to view the trials that come your way as opportunities? Here's another challenge. There was a question in our homework, and it was this: how might this cause you to look at opposition in your life? And the challenge really to us is, how many of us know opposition for sharing the gospel? You know, how many of us have even, when was the last time you experienced opposition for sharing the gospel? And yet we're so afraid of it. What hinders you from doing something that places you in a position that you might be opposed? Acts 4 tells us that those who were scattered went everywhere. I like that, because I think of what my tendency would be if we were all persecuted here as a church. I'd call a meeting together of all of us together, and I'd kind of think, where should we all go? You know, let's find another town or another city or another place where it's safe for all of us to be together. That would be my thinking. And yet these believers scattered. That's a wonderful thing that they did. They weren't looking for a safe place. They went everywhere. And notice where verse 2 tells where they went first: throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. Now remember that Jesus' words in Acts 1:8, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and all and to the end of the earth." So we've got this map here, and Judea is really a region. It's not a city. So it's really all this region around here. And then Samaria is up here, also a region which used to be known as the Northern Kingdom of Israel. Acts 5:28 lets us know that they had basically done their job in Jerusalem. The religious rulers themselves had to acknowledge, "You have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine." So they left Jerusalem and they went to the regions of Judea and Samaria. Verse 4 tells us, preaching the word. They weren't hiding for fear of persecution. They preached the word. Now, Philip, remember, he was one of those that was chosen of the seven to serve tables that we saw in chapter 6, along with Stephen. He went to Samaria. So again, we have the area of Samaria and watching. So he went from this red is going to show us Philip's journey. So right now we know that he went from Jerusalem to Samaria. Notice it says he went down to Samaria. Now looking at the map, what would we say? He went up to Samaria. But for the Jews, everything centered around Jerusalem. And also Jerusalem was a higher elevation. So for the Jews, you always went up to Jerusalem and you went down from Jerusalem. Now, a little background on Samaria is, I think, important here. When the Assyrians conquered northern Israel, probably 600-700 years prior to this, they took with them most of the Israelites, but they left a remnant. Now, it was often their practice to repopulate an area with other captives from other countries so that the land would not lie dormant. So they brought in these other captives. And what happened, this led to intermarriage of the Jews with Gentiles, and thus created in the minds of the full Jews a half-breed of people who worshipped foreign gods. So when the Jews returned to Jerusalem, there was this great antagonism between the Jews of the south and the Samaritans in the north. And the animosity was so great between the Jews and the Samaritans that Jews would bypass Samaria when they traveled to Galilee and Judea. So the route that they would take, as you can see here, that the smart route to take to the Sea of Galilee would be straight through Samaria, and Capernaum, remember, is all up here. But what they would do, they would take this route. So they'd go over the Jordan River and walk, go around this way, then cross the Jordan River again to go up to the Sea of Galilee. Much harder trip, much longer trip, just to stay away from the Samaritans. The Jews got so angry with Jesus in John 8 that they called him two of the worst things they could think of. They said, "You're a Samaritan and you have a demon." But Jesus didn't share their animosity. We know in John 4, in traveling from Judea to Galilee, he went through Samaria and took his disciples for the purpose of saving a Samaritan woman, and not just a Samaritan woman, but a woman that was living in sexual sin. And then in Luke 9, he took his disciples to Samaria, and he was rejected. And that's when James and John said, you know, should we call down fire from heaven to consume them? Never said that about Jews that rejected Jesus, but the Samaritans, very anxious to get rid of the Samaritans. Let's just burn them up, Jesus. And then Jesus, when he told the story of the one that helped the person that had been beaten by thieves, remember who the good guy was? Samaritan. And when Jesus healed the 10 lepers, one of them was a Samaritan. So Jesus had been showing his disciples all through the way, hey, I love Samaritans. When Philip went to Samaria, his preaching was accompanied by miracles. He cast out demons, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. So why don't we see this often today? Someone asked me recently, why doesn't Dale cast out demons at church? And I said, well, have you seen any? Well, no, because demonic people, possessed people with demons, don't typically come to church. Demoniacs stay away from Jesus. A Christian cannot be possessed by a demon. We can be oppressed. We can certainly give Satan a foothold in our lives, but Satan nor any demons cannot possess a Christian. because the Holy Spirit of the living God lives inside a Christian. Can you imagine the turmoil that would go on inside your body if you had the Holy Spirit of the living God living in your body and a demon living in your body at the same time? It would rip you in pieces. 1 John 4:4 tells us, "You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." If he who is in the world tried to inhabit he who is in us, boot him right out. He is greater. So what causes demon possession? Messing with the enemy. In those days, idol worship was one of the main means by which Satan entered people. It seems to involve some sort of opening up or inviting satanic activity. If you look up the phrase "spirit of" in the Bible, we are never told that people have a spirit of something that needs to be cast out. And yet there are people today supposedly casting out spirits of lust and spirit of gluttony and all sorts of things. But the Bible tells us what? Repent. Put it away. Sometimes I wish it'd be as easy as going before someone and saying, you know, pray that I don't have gluttony anymore, you know, and it would leave my body. It doesn't happen. God says it's a choice. Healings. It's interesting what kind of maladies were healed here, the paralyzed and the lame, you know, maladies that were quickly identifiable when they were healed. People are still healed today. They're still healed today in the United States, but especially in other countries where they don't have the benefits of modern medicine. I love to read magazines and information from ministries that are over in Europe in really third world countries, like Gospel for Asia. You know, we are supporting Bible women through them. But monthly I read their emails, and it's over and over again you get testimonies from people that were healed of this huge disease, and then they come to the Lord. So God uses healings in so many lives to bring them to salvation still today. The result of hearing and seeing these miracles was that the multitudes heeded the words spoken by Philip. Verse 12 tells us that when they believed Philip about two things. One, they believed Philip about the kingdom of God. Now, I like this explanation of the kingdom of God. It says this: God is graciously giving salvation as a free gift, extending his kingdom to anyone who will receive it, enter the kingdom, through his son, Jesus Christ. And this salvation begins now. The kingdom is in the midst of you and will be completed in the future. The kingdom will come. I think that's a good explanation of really what we need to believe. And then secondly, the name of Jesus Christ, indicating his character and all that he claimed to be. When they did that, when they believed these two things, they were baptized. You see, from the best I can understand, back in those days they didn't have altar calls. They preached the gospel, people believed, and they came forward and they baptized them. Now, baptism doesn't save. Belief saves. Baptism just tells the world that you believe. So, great things are happening in Samaria. Verse 8 says, there was great joy in the city. Then there's this little three-letter word that begins verse 9, but. You ever notice that? You know, when God is working wonderful things, you can always expect that little But there was a certain man called Simon, well known by the people in the city for his sorcery. They hailed him as someone great. They heeded him. But now they're heeding Philip. Now, we can't ignore the fact that verse 13 tells us that Simon also believed. The same word that described the others, what they had done. In fact, we've got that word "also believed." Just like the others, Simon believed. And just like the others, Simon was baptized. Now, there's much controversy. Was Simon saved or was Simon not saved? I lean on the side that he was, but I'm not willing to fight over it. And here's why I think he was a believer. In verse 8, it tells us Simon previously practice sorcery. I don't think he would have given that up unless he'd been changed. Philip baptized him. That tells me Philip must have thought he was a believer. He continued with Philip. He hung around with Philip. Now, it doesn't take very long when you're hanging around with someone. You can pick up whether they're saved or not. That's a pretty easy thing to do. And continue here means to tarry, remain, continue steadfastly with someone, insisting on not leaving them. Now, he could do that for the wrong reasons. People sometimes like to hang around people that are in the limelight for their own selfish reasons. But the other reason I think Simon was a believer was that when Philip exhorted him, or when Peter exhorted him, which we'll look at in a minute, he told him to repent of his sin of what? Bitterness. He didn't tell him to repent of not believing. He didn't question or challenge Simon's salvation. It seems to me that if he wasn't saved, that would have been Peter's first priority. I mean, how sad to tell an unbeliever to repent of the sin of bitterness. They can't do that. How can you repent of bitterness without the power of the Holy Spirit? So a lesson for us here is expect the buts, expect the challenges and hard things when God's doing a work. Now let's go to verse 14. Now when the apostles who were in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. For some reason, when the believers in Jerusalem scattered, the apostles stayed, and there's a lot of theories about that, but there's nothing in the Bible that tells us why they did. We just know they stayed, and Jerusalem remained what we would call the headquarters for the apostles. They heard the Samaritans had received the gospel. Half-breeds had received the gospel. But still, half-Jew, half-Gentile, something like that had to be checked out. Possibly the apostles really needed to go. You go verify. Make sure these Samaritans are really saved, because this is really weird. They're, you know, remember, they call them dogs. Remember the last time the Bible tells us of Peter and John being in Samaria? John wanted to call fire down from heaven on them. Now John's got to go see, do I have some new brothers and sisters in Christ? What a change. The Samaritans had believed. The Samaritans had been baptized. The Samaritans were indwelt by the Holy Spirit, but they were not empowered by the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 16. For as yet, the Holy Spirit had not fallen upon, had fallen upon none of them. Fallen upon, same word, epi, that we talked about when the Holy Spirit fell upon the believers in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost. They laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. All believers have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit the moment we believe in Christ. But I think we can clearly see here, this is something separate. Isn't it interesting that after Peter and John verified that the Samaritans were saved, their first priority was not a new believers class. Rather, it was to lay hands on them that they might receive the falling upon of the Holy Spirit. There's a challenge from this portion of Acts 8. See, are you saved? Have you been baptized in water? Have you stopped there? Have you settled for that? See, what would Peter and John say to you? What hinders the Holy Spirit from falling upon you? Too many Christians are trying to do this life without the power of the Holy Spirit, the epi power. I don't know why other Christians sometimes get so mad when the subject is brought up. I don't know why people ignore it, because the book of Acts seems to be very clear that this is something separate from the salvation experience. And it was a priority to the apostles. As Jesus taught, its purpose is power. And too many Christians give more power to their fears or what people might think. Or what if nothing happens if I ask for the baptism of the Holy Spirit and there's no change? Then to the prompting of the Holy Spirit that so desires this power for us. See, is that you? What is preventing you? And then back to Simon here. Verse 13 tells us that as Simon continued with Philip, He was amazed seeing the miracles and signs that were done. Now, Simon knew supernatural power. He'd practiced sorcery, which tells us that Simon did supernatural things too, but under a very different power. And he had to have watched Philip, knowing Philip's doing supernatural things, yet his power was from God. He gave the credit to his power to Jesus. But that wasn't the power Simon wanted. See, if he wanted to perform miracles, he could do that through his demonic powers. Simon wanted something else. In fact, he offered to buy it. Now, sorcerers commonly did that. They were very much magicians at times, and they would see one another do different tricks and say, "Hey, I'll pay for you to tell me how to do that trick." So they're used to doing that kind of thing. But look at what Simon wanted in verse 18. "And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, 'Give me this power also, what? That anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit.'" That was different from the healing. Simon regarded the Holy Spirit as a power he could use anytime he wanted to, instead of a person who could use him. And Simon was guilty of wanting spiritual power for his own spiritual needs. Verse 18 tells us Simon saw that the Holy Spirit was given through the laying on of hands. What did Simon see? Now, this is the only recording in Acts where we're not told what followed the falling upon of the Holy Spirit. The other times, the result was, or what followed, was tongues, and one time it mentions prophecy. So can we assume that's what he saw, that he saw them prophesy, that he saw them speak in tongues? I don't think so. See, because if we assume that, then we're ruling out a lot of people who have experienced the baptism of the Holy Spirit who didn't speak in tongues afterwards, who didn't prophesy, and we're saying that that experience wasn't valid. That's a scary thing to do. But there was something, and Simon saw it, and he wanted to be able to do that to people. He wanted the power for people to come to him so that he could lay hands on them and they would receive the Holy Spirit. The falling upon of the Holy Spirit. Maybe Simon just saw some really changed lives and he wanted people to come to him for that. I think he just wanted people to come to him. Remember, the Samaritans used to heed Simon. Can't you just imagine Peter? I love this. Simon used to be Peter's name before it was Peter. When Peter was Simon, he didn't think a whole lot differently than this Simon was thinking. This Simon was all about Simon, and Simon Peter was all about Simon Peter before the falling upon of the Holy Spirit. So look at what Peter's rebuke was in verses 20 to 23. Peter said to him, "Your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness, and pray God if perhaps that the thought of your heart may be forgiven you, for I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity." Now, verse 21 could certainly indicate that Simon was not saved. Believers, any believer can lay hands on another believer to receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But of course, not with the attitude that Simon had here. I don't think God would have honored that. But take note of what Simon needed to repent of. His heart was poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. What might he have been bitter of in this situation? What did Peter see? My guess would be that he was no longer heeded. The people were not heeding him. They were heeding Philip. Now, if being bitter because people were not paying attention to us, or people had rejected us, or people didn't act like they cared about us, proved that we weren't saved, then my guess would be that every single one of us in this room would be destined to hell. Because we've all struggled with bitterness at one time or another. Hebrews 12:15 tells us, looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. Really, no one misses out on the special favor of God, lest any root of bitterness spring up, cause trouble, and by this many be defiled. Talking to believers here, Simon was poisoned by or defiled by bitterness, and the phrase bound by iniquity, caught up in a habit or attitude about that which is wrong. Ever been there? We've been there too. Peter didn't say a demon needed to be cast out of Simon. He told him to repent. For truly Simon's bitterness had sprung up and caused trouble and defiled him. There's really not much of a lesson in this if all we do is try to determine whether Simon was saved or not. Rather, the lesson is, look what bitterness can do. And the only solution is repentance. So the challenge, is there bitterness in your life? And what hinders you from repenting of that bitterness? Coming to Christ doesn't remove bitterness. We've got to put it away. What hinders you from doing that? It's also a good reminder of how different things are when we come to Jesus for the right reasons. Think about this in your own life. When you believe Jesus because you love him, isn't it different than when you believe him because you want something out of him, because you want something for your own benefit? See, Simon believed, saving belief or not, that's questionable. But we can see that his motive for selfish ambition surely got in the way of his relationship with Christ and prevented him from having the right motives and falling short of God's favor. See, what hinders you from having the right motives? Verse 25 says, "So when they testified and preached the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans." Peter and John started preaching to the Samaritans too, seeing firsthand, wow, the gospel is for Samaria. Peter would soon discover when we get to chapter 10 that the gospel is even for full Gentiles. But Philip, God had different plans for him. An angel of the Lord spoke to him, saying, "Arise and go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." And so we have, remember Philip was up here in Samaria. Now he's going down to the road. Here's the road from Jerusalem to Gaza, and so he's going down to that road. This is desert. Philip got no other explanation. Just arise and go. And Luke wants us to be sure to know this is desert. There's nothing going on here, at least from man's perspective. But from God's perspective, there was a man that was going to be on that road that was searching for Jesus. There was an Ethiopian eunuch who had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning and was on his way home. Now, home for this Ethiopian is quite a trek. We've got Gaza here, and Ethiopia is all the way down here, probably about 1,400 miles. So he had gone 1,400 miles up to Jerusalem to worship God. This guy's serious. This man, great authority. He was in charge of all the queen's treasury. He even had his own scroll of Isaiah. That's rare. They're expensive. Very often in those days, those who served royalty were castrated in order to prevent the problems that Potiphar thought he had with Joseph. So they would just castrate anyone that served with the royalty so they didn't have to worry about affairs or anything like that. The Ethiopian was heading home. So he's heading home from Jerusalem, and he's going this way, and then he's going to go down to Ethiopia. So you see, Philip was told to come this way, the eunuch is coming this way, and there's an intersection planned by the Lord. Philip is heading right towards him. And sitting in his chariot, the Ethiopian was reading Isaiah out loud. Verse 29 says, "Then..." See, "then the Spirit said to Philip." We don't get the "then." until we've done the first step. See, then, after he did that first step, then he gets step two. How many times have you and I missed the then of the Holy Spirit speaking because we've refused to rise and go? It's a challenge, isn't it? What hinders you from arising when God tells you to? The Holy Spirit told Philip to go near and overtake the Ethiopian's chariot. Now notice verse 30. Philip had to run up to him before he heard him reading Isaiah. I mean, if you heard him reading Isaiah, you would start saying, ah, this is a setup. I know what to do now. Isaiah 53, no brainer here. But Philip had to intercept the Ethiopian. A common Jew had to run up to the head chariot of the treasurer of Ethiopia. And there were probably many people with him, being a man of such power and importance. See, that would be like you and me seeing the limo of the Secretary of the Treasury of the United States with all his entourage and running up to that. Of course, we would have a lot of security problems, but it would be very similar. But Philip did as the Holy Spirit told him. And then I'm sure he got the sense of what was going on as he heard the Ethiopian reading from Isaiah. The Holy Spirit probably didn't even have to tell Philip what to say next. So he asked, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And the Ethiopian said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" I love that. When I was growing up, one of the challenges we got as Christians was, what about the guy in Africa who's never heard the gospel? You know, is he going to hell? And of course, now the guy in Africa hears the gospel because we have been able to reach all peoples. But then it was a challenging question. And here we have at least part of an answer. We'll see as we continue to study in Acts that when someone is sincerely seeking God, God brings him in contact with the truth. God will get the gospel to the seeking heart. And here on this road towards Ethiopia, God sent Philip to the eunuch who was seeking. And this is what he was reading from Isaiah in verses 32 and 33 of Acts 8. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away. And who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. Who is this one that never got a fair trial but didn't fight? Who was it whose life was taken from the earth and had no descendants? And I'm sure the eunuch didn't start reading right in the middle there of Isaiah 53. I'm sure he had some other questions. Who is it that bore my griefs, that carried my sorrows? Who is it that was wounded for my transgression and bruised for our iniquities? Who was it that took chastisement, my chastisement, so I could have peace? Who was it that the Lord laid my iniquity on him? Who was this man, Philip? Was Isaiah writing about himself, or was he writing about another man? Then, in verse 35, we've got another then. If Philip hadn't obeyed the Spirit and run to the chariot, Philip wouldn't have had the privilege of answering that question, would he? Jesus. It's Jesus. What an awesome thing to be able to say to someone. But if Philip wouldn't have arisen and gone at that first prompting, he wouldn't be in this place right now to be able to say, Jesus. It's Jesus. I love this. Philip opened his mouth and he began at the scripture and preached Jesus to him. Philip explained to the eunuch who Jesus was and what Jesus had done for him. He was the lamb, and he was led away to be slaughtered for our iniquities. That's the gospel. As they went down the road, remember, Philip was sitting in the chariot with the eunuch, and they came to some water. So the eunuch said, "See, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized?" And Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." I love that. Not that you should. You better get baptized, but you get to. If you believe, you get to. Have you been baptized in water? If not, what hinders you? So the eunuch answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Consider this moment for the Ethiopian eunuch. He traveled 1,400 miles to worship God, and he was going home, you know, kind of spiritually empty. In Jerusalem, kind of feeling like, well, I didn't do it. He's still seeking, reading Isaiah, doesn't get it. Philip shows up from nowhere and introduces him to Jesus. He finds the one he'd been searching for, and his soul is quickened to that truth of who Jesus is, and he stops his chariot, and he gets baptized. And when they come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord just catches Philip away. He's gone, never to see him again, except in heaven. You know, wow, just wow. Can you imagine being this Ethiopian? And verse 39 ends with the words, and he went on his way rejoicing. For both the Samaritans and the eunuch, the result of believing was joy. Philip got to be a major part in the salvation of multitudes in Samaria and one man from Ethiopia. And really, I wonder which was more fun for Philip. I don't think one was more fun than the other. I doubt that he could choose. Looks like he recounted both of these stories to Luke. Now, because when the Spirit leads, the number of people just doesn't matter. It's the thrill of obeying the Holy Spirit. It's the thrill of having him work through our lives, and the number just doesn't matter. See, do you know the joy of believing Jesus? Not just for salvation. Do you know the joy of believing all the promises that he has for you? If not, what hinders you? Do you know the joy of experiencing, the thens after the obeying the Holy Spirit? If not, what hinders you? The chapter closes with Philip being found at Azotus, which is right there. And then it says he was brought, and then he went up to Caesarea. And he preached in all the cities on the way. We don't hear about Philip again until Acts 21, where we find him still in Caesarea, but he's got a house guest. You know who the house guest is? The guy that used to be known as Saul of Tarsus. But now, then, Paul the Apostle. Remember, Philip was one of the seven. Philip must have been a friend of Stephen's. Philip knew what Paul had done to his friend, and here we find him as a house guest. Here we find Philip serving the one who consented to Stephen's death. We've got so much to learn from this man. What's hindering you? Last Thursday, our two-year-old granddaughter, Audrey, was at our house, and I said to her, "Where's your brother Dylan?" And she said, "At school." And I said, "Where's your brother Ty?" And she said, "At school." And I said, "Well, what's hindering you from going to school?" No, I didn't say it that way. She's only two. Just want to see if you're paying attention. I asked her, "Well, why don't you go to school?" You know what her answer was? She said, "Don't have a backpack." So her mommy got her a backpack. And here was Audrey's reaction last Monday when her mommy got her a backpack. Now, my name for her is Gaga. Okay, Linda.
Audrey, show Gaga.
Gaga, you're my backpack.
Can you go to school now?
Yeah.
Okay, let's go. Say bye-bye.
Bye-bye.
So Audrey was no longer hindered from going to school. At least that's what she thought. However, in less than 10 minutes when they arrive at school, so I'm sure she had that disappointment that what she thought was hindering her from going to school really wasn't the truth, except that day she did get to help her mommy at school. But it's that examination of what hinders us. See, so I want to summarize the challenges from this message. What hinders you from viewing trials as opportunities? What hinders you from doing something that places you in a position where you might be opposed? What hinders you from doing something that places you in a position where you might be opposed? What hinders you from seeking the baptism of the Holy Spirit? What hinders you from seeking the baptism of the Holy Spirit? What hinders you from repenting of bitterness or self-seeking? What hinders you from repenting of bitterness or self-seeking? What hinders you from having right motives? What hinders you from having right motives? What hinders you from arising when God tells you to? What hinders you from arising when God tells you to? This flashed in my mind. What hinders us from arising in the morning and spending time with Him when we know He's called us to do that? What hinders us? What hinders you from being baptized in water if you haven't been? What hinders you from believing Jesus again for salvation if you haven't done that, or for any of His promises? And then what hinders you from experiencing the thens that follow obedience to the Holy Spirit's promptings? What hinders you from experiencing the thens that follow obedience to the Holy Spirit's promptings? I'll give you a minute for you that are taking notes to write those down. Good challenge for all of us. Okay. Proverbs 4:11-12 we'll end with. I have taught you in the way of wisdom. I have led you in right paths. When you walk, your steps will not be hindered. And when you run, you will not stumble. Will you pray with me? Father, we want to run like that. And Lord, thank you when we're running in your path, we won't trip, we won't stumble. And Lord, we are so quickened this morning to just a longing to experience the thens. How many of the thens we have missed out on because we have not arisen and gone when you've told us to. Oh Lord, may there be less and less of those in each one of our lives, that we would experience the fullness of you, not only working in us, but working through us, Lord. And Lord, make us mindful of the opportunities that you give us, especially, Lord, when I think of this holiday season coming up. We'll be with family more. We'll be out in the malls more. May we watch for opportunities to share your love. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Linda's going to put the list back up for you if you didn't get everything, but more than being able to write it down, my challenge to you is, do you find yourself anywhere on that list? Do you find yourself something hindering you from any of those things on that list? If you do, would you just raise your hand and I want to pray for you? I'm not going to ask you which one of those on the list. You to find yourself hindering God in some way. Father, thank you for your love. But Lord, we also praise you for your power to convict us. And Lord, I thank you for each one raising her hand, Lord, that her soul has been quickened by your Holy Spirit. Lord, as she confesses to you that she realizes that she has been hindering, it's not really what, it's us, Lord. We hinder you, and we don't want to. And so as the hands are raised, Lord, hold us to this, that we are repenting of that thing that hinders us, repenting of getting the way and resisting your Holy Spirit. And so, Father, may we be different women from here on out. Lord, convict us and challenge us when we go back to the old ways of thinking and giving in to the fears. And Father, heal us of self-consciousness. Lord, may that not be a consideration when we sense your prompting, but may we be compelled by your love and just obey you so that we can experience the thens. So, Lord, we raise our hands to you and ask for your healing touch. May we be different from here on out. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We got a few minutes.